we're going to be studying in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 2, we have been studying Simeon's words of blessing to God in verses 29 through 32. And in those words, we have been considering the fact that Simeon was talking about a six-week-old baby that Mary and Joseph had brought into the temple to present to the Lord. Now, we haven't gotten the foggiest idea from anywhere that Simeon knew of the information that Luke has recorded up till now. I mean, we don't know that Simeon knew anything about the shepherds. We don't know that Simeon knew anything about the virgin birth. We don't know what Simeon knew. All we have is what Simeon says to go by. And, of course, that's what we need to focus on, what he says. But we do understand that he was talking about Mary's six-week-old baby. And we've seen that in his words that he was pretty much focused upon the baby as the essence of God's promise of eternal life. He called him thy salvation, verse 30, God's salvation, on the heels of the statement that was made in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit had told him that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. So he had taken the Lord's Christ terminology and turned it into a statement about God's salvation, always referring to the same individual, this baby, in Mary's arms. Now in Simeon's arms, I guess, according to verse 28. But the description of Jesus as God's salvation immediately pulls two issues up into our thinking, whether we're consciously aware of them or not, they're there. And one of them is man's need, because you don't need to talk about salvation if you don't have a need. So the whole idea of calling him God's salvation means that the need of man is there and the provision of God is there. That's what salvation automatically brings to the table: man's need and God's provision. In the biblical statement of man's need, we find that man is basically enslaved to an entire complex of issues that gather under an umbrella word that the Bible says is sin. Sin is a very complicated issue, but it's just a simple three-letter word. But it's a huge, big complex, and enslavement to sin is what the Bible presents as man's need, or at least the foundation for his need, because he's enslaved to something that will destroy him. In contrast to the sin issue, the biblical statement of God's provision is that God has promised a complete, multifaceted deliverance from sin that will address every aspect of man's bondage. So as big as the complexity of sin is, salvation is bigger, and no matter where the inroads of sin have attached themselves, the promises go along and unattach it, detach it. So that there is, in this biblical concept of God's provision, there's this deliverance from sin issue, and it's gathered under the promise of eternal life. So on the one hand, you have this little word that is a huge umbrella called sin, and then you have these two words, eternal life, that are basically another umbrella, and they're in contrast to one another. By calling Jesus God's salvation, Simeon was putting all of the intricacies of the details of the promise of life together in one person, in fact, in this case, a baby. And in effect, he was saying that Jesus was going to be the instrument of the grace of Yahweh in resulting in salvation. Because in chapter 1, we were emphatically reinforced with the idea that Yahweh is gracious. That's the story of John and his birth, and it takes up a lot of chapter 1. But it's a theological emphasis on the grace of God. And therefore, since Jesus is being brought by Mary to present him to the Lord, the present there is for the task that the Lord has for him, and he is now being called the Lord's salvation, or God's salvation. So we know that Jesus is the one who is going to be the key instrument of God's promise of eternal life, the deliverance from all of these attachments that sin has made in the lives of people. So all of that is put under this promise of life in the person of this baby. he was basically saying that Jesus would resolve every detail of the bondage of man so that he could be completely free from every aspect of the bondage to sin. So what we have in Simeon's words is what I refer to as a package of unexploded dynamite. You have these very succinct words, but they imply just an enormous thing. And Paul, who was Luke's mentor for years before Luke ever wrote this, was a man who called his message about Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he called it the dynamite of God unto salvation in Romans 1:16, because he said it is the dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite, the dunamis of God unto salvation, the power of God unto salvation. So that's why I used the metaphor of a package of unexploded dynamite, because the gospel is a powerful message of deliverance for anyone who believes. The word picture is of a message that will blast the bonds of sin that hold men in bondage into smithereens. It'll just blow it apart. But there's a problem with the word picture in the minds of many, many people. They think that the blast of the power is supposed to instantaneously and comprehensively, immediately solve all the problems that sin has created. In other words, how many times will you hear a brand new believer, after he's been a believer for a little while, say, "Well, I thought when I became a believer I wouldn't have this problem anymore." Well, why did you think that? Well, because I'm supposed to be saved from sin. And how many times has somebody who has been overwhelmed multiple times in their experience by the same old problem, how many times have you heard somebody say, maybe you've said it yourself, "Well, I must not be a Christian, because Christians are not supposed to have these kind of problems." Well, that's the problem with the word picture of the power of God and salvation as an explosive impact of a package of dynamite that just blows the bonds of sin into smithereens and whoever believes is free. Well, in our experience, the explosion of dynamite is pretty much instantaneous, and its impact is as comprehensive as the power of the package can make it. But the truth about God's salvation is that though the power is just as great, in fact greater, than any package of dynamite you can imagine, the impact is gradual, time-consuming, and tied to what I'm going to call the incremental development of a new mind. The scriptures don't ever tell us that we will be transformed except by the renewing of the mind. And therefore, there won't be a transformation in the life of a person who's believed in the dynamite of God and the salvation if, in fact, the mind is not involved in the process of renewal, because the transformation is tied to the renewal of the mind. The biblical promise actually does two things for us. It gives us hope, and the hope is that the end result will actually be comprehensively effective in all the details. If you want a statement of that hope, read Revelation 22, where all of the negative impact of sin is erased. There's a new heaven, a new earth, and there's no more impact of sin anywhere in the creation of that kingdom setting. And that is the believer's hope. But at the same time, the biblical message gives us a method called transformation by the renewal of our mind as the method that God is going to use over time, incrementally, time-consumingly, sometimes too slowly to suit us. But the fact is, the promise of life is a power package that's more like, and I almost hate to use this metaphor, but I'm going to anyway. Maybe I can explain myself away from it. But anyway, it's more like a bundle of extremely potent firecrackers that release their power individually as the power of the package is ignited. Each of them pops off on their own. And they release their powers individually, specifically along the way, instead of just one big block of blasting powder or dynamite that just blows up as soon as the fuse is lit. The biblical picture is a picture of enormous power. That's where we got the dynamite metaphor, but we could actually go in our generation into nuclear stuff if we wanted to get the picture of power. But we have to understand that even though the gospel is called the power of God into salvation, it's not instantaneous. And that's an introduction into what we're going to be looking at here this morning in verse 32, because I want to go back to something that we looked at briefly last week when we were talking about what happens when a person is saved. We said some things on the basis of what is found in verse 32, a light of revelation of the Gentiles and a glory of thy people Israel, or the glory of thy people Israel. I want to remind you that in our study last time, verse 31 actually is a statement that God prepared Jesus according to the standard of the countenance of all people. That's a literal translation of the words. The translators say, in the presence of all the peoples, but really that's not true. The Bible never tells us that Jesus was ever presented in the presence of all the peoples, but it does tell us that God prepared him according to the standard of the countenance of all the peoples, which means that God created him as a human being. And it is because he was created as a human being that he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, the people of God. And we kind of went through that pretty fast last week. So we're going to go back this morning and look at this issue of Jesus being prepared by God according to the countenance of all peoples and becoming in that preparation a light of revelation for Gentiles. So that's basically where we're going this morning. We want to see how Jesus, the baby, in the temple there, in Simeon's arms, is, by virtue of his humanity, a baby there in his arms, a light of revelation for Gentiles. I mean, he was in a temple where the Gentiles hardly ever went. So we have to understand what's going on here, and that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So in order to do that, there are several foundational issues that are in the text that I want us to consider. The first one, we've already flogged this horse, but I'm going to make sure that we're still on target by flogging him some more. The first thing we need to understand in this context is that Simeon's focus was upon Jesus as the baby, a human baby, that Mary and Joseph had brought into the temple to present to Yahweh. And the word present there, when we studied that, was to present for the task that Yahweh had ordained him for. So they're bringing the firstborn son of Mary to the temple for the purpose of Yahweh, whether they understand that purpose or not. Simeon comes in and says the purpose is to produce the salvation of God. Well, he's talking about this baby, Jesus. And that means that his first focus was on the baby. Now, in order for us to understand that, we have to remember what Luke has done in chapter 1. Because the coming of this baby that is actually detailed in chapter 2, the actual birthing, this coming was presented in chapter 1 as the coming of a miraculously produced Son of God. Mary had asked, how am I going to have a baby not knowing a man? And the angel had told her that the Holy Spirit would produce this baby within her so that he would be called the Son of God. And then he was identified as the one that John would precede. And John was said to be preceding the Lord. He will go before the Lord. So that we know that by incarnation in terms of supernatural conception and birth, and John preceding this baby as the Lord, means that what we're dealing here with is the Lord incarnate, which is God made man. When Simeon says, your salvation that you have prepared according to the countenance of all the peoples, he's actually, whether he knew completely what he was saying or not, we don't know. We have to assume he knew something. But we know from what Luke has told us, that he's talking about this Lord incarnate that Luke had already told us about in chapter 1, made sure that we understood was not produced by a human male contribution to the process. So we're talking about God being made man. And that means, secondly, that Simeon's focus was on the specific implications of Jesus as the God made human in respect to salvation. That's why it calls him your salvation. Now that means, then, that his focus was on the most fundamental need that man has in respect to the salvation of God that could be met by God incarnate. And that means that he had to see God in terms of what his provision of salvation by incarnation really requires. How is the salvation that God is going to produce through Jesus tied to the fact that God became a man, and that reality becomes a light of revelation to the Gentiles? What's the connection between the incarnate God and the light of revelation to the Gentiles? That's the issue. It has to do with salvation, but it has to do with salvation as a need provision. And the question then is, what's the need? So that's the big question that's in our mind. And the issue here of Simeon's focus on the baby means that the big T theology of incarnation is incarnation unto salvation. And though the issues are very complex and there are many of them, the big ticket issue is the answer to the question, why did God become flesh? Simeon says, to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. At least that's part of the answer. So that's a part of the contextual issue, but what we have to understand is that biblically and in Luke's writing, the bottom line answer to the question of why God became flesh is tied up in chapter 1, where Yahweh is gracious. And he is the gracious provider of a supernaturally produced son. And that means that Yahweh's gracious love is man being confronted by the claim of Yahweh that he loves him when he presents Jesus to him as a human baby who is God in the flesh. The issue is, the thesis is, God's love. We have to understand this because we can conclude from the focus on the human baby and Simeon's focus on salvation as it relates particularly to the Gentile mindset that he's addressing the question, why would God become a man? And the only answer that makes any sense anywhere is his love. I mean, you can deal with things that God might do in many respects with many other answers, but why would he become a man? Love's the only answer to that question. Because he could do everything else if he didn't love us without ever becoming one of us. If salvation isn't an expression of the love of God, then, you know, you don't need an incarnate deity. So I think that Simeon was addressing man's most basic issue, and that is his misunderstanding about God. Almost 100% of men, before they come to know Christ, will say, God does not love me. They will say that. Now, they may not say it with their lips, because that statement, given whatever setting people are in, sometimes that statement's too threatening for people to actually voice. But boy, it's in the heart of every individual you've ever met. At some point, God doesn't love me. And almost invariably, it's because of some negative thing that's happened in my life. That's why I say that. I mean, people say that. I believe that Simeon is actually claiming that the incarnate deity is a light of revelation for Gentiles because a particular problem existed in the Gentile mind, and a big part of that problem was their theology about God. And one of the things they did not believe about the gods, most Gentiles were polytheistic, was that they loved them. They didn't believe that. They believed that you had to manipulate the gods in order to get them to do anything good for you. But there was no genuine sense of love. So that's the first thing we need to understand in this context, is that Simeon is dealing with a baby who is God incarnate. Secondly, he understood the problem the Gentiles had in this whole mindset of their attitude about God. Keep in mind the basic fact that Luke is the selector of the data that he is writing into this gospel. He's not creating it, but he is selecting it. He would have never put Simeon's words in here if Simeon's words weren't saying something that he wanted to say. If they didn't build the picture he wanted to build, he would have just left them out. I mean, John said Jesus had done enough that if you wrote books to cover everything he'd done, the world couldn't contain them. That's probably a metaphor, but nonetheless, there were tons of things he could have included and excluded, and he did. So when Luke tells us that Simeon said that the incarnate God was a light of revelation to the Gentiles, he was coming at that from a perspective that Luke picked up and wanted to use. And the question then is, why was Luke choosing Simeon's words to express the incarnation as a light of revelation for Gentiles, unless Luke wanted us to understand something about the way Gentiles think? And, given our bibliology, the fact that we believe that the writing of Luke was inspired by the Spirit of God, we understand that Luke was Paul's understudy for years. We knew that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke after having been subject to Paul's theology for a long, long time. We know that Luke, being inspired by the Spirit of God, is writing the Word of God, but that's the way it works. It's the Word of God, it's the Word of Paul, it's the Word of Luke, and it's the Word of Simeon. All these people are saying things that God wants us to understand about the Gentiles and the light of revelation for the Gentiles. So I want us to think about Luke as an understudy of Paul just for a little bit, because I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where we're told something about the main mindset of the Gentile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is writing a letter to a church of believers in Corinth, and the church is filled with proud people who have a basis for pride in something that's not legitimate. And there's conflict everywhere, because pride only produces conflict. And there are two major types of people in this church that are walking in pride. One of them is Jewish and one of them is Gentile. And so in chapter 1, Paul begins to deal quickly with the roots of the arrogance of both Jew and Gentile. And in verse 22 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in a very real sense, just basically summarizes the whole mindset of Gentile and Jew. He says in verse 22, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. But notice the issue of the Greeks' issue is, verse 23, to Gentiles, the message of the cross is foolishness. So Greeks and Gentiles are a parallel terminology here in order to identify the mindset or the thinking of Gentiles. Now, get this in your head. Luke is coming out of a theological setting that includes Paul's understanding of how Gentiles are and what Jews are like. And in a summary sense, Paul just says, well, Gentiles are hung up on wisdom and Jews are hung up on signs. Now, you have to keep this in mind, that in verse 22, Paul is just giving a blanket summary of the two most basic problems of humanity in relation to what I'm going to call the problems of life. He said of the Jewish segment of humanity that it believed that the solution to the problems of life can only come on the foundation of signs, which is an issue we'll probably look at next week. He said of the Gentile segment of humanity that it believed that the solutions to the problems of life could only come through wisdom. Now, these are two fundamentally different approaches to the question of how do I handle life. The Jews were saying, well, you got to have signs, and the Gentiles were saying, no, you got to have wisdom. Well, which were right? Both were wrong. In this text, It says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. So both of them were wrong. The message of the cross did not address the Jewish penchant for signs, because the message of the cross was such a stumbling block to them that they wouldn't see the sign in it. And the preaching of the cross was to Gentiles so much foolishness, because they thought it was foolishness, they would not see the wisdom in it. There was a sign in the cross, and there was wisdom in the cross, but it wasn't the kind of a sign or the kind of wisdom that Jews and Gentiles would embrace. They despised the message of the cross, and in so doing, set themselves up for, some disaster, because they'd already said, my life is complicated enough that I need a foundation for it. And if you were Jew, you said, my foundation's in signs. And if you were Gentile, you said, my foundation's in wisdom. Well, in this same context, Paul just says in this blanket summary that both segments of humanity oppose Yahweh's dynamite solution, the message of the gospel. The Jews considered Paul's statement of Yahweh's solution to be so offensive that it was a stumbling block to them. The Gentiles considered Paul's statement of Yahweh's solution to be vain babbling of a mad zealot. There are two passages in the book of Acts where Paul's preaching is addressed by this Gentile mindset. In Acts 17 in Athens, they wanted to know what this vain babbler had to say. And when Jesus was before Felix in Acts 26, I think it was Felix who said, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. You're crazy. They saw his zeal. They wouldn't doubt that he was a zealot, but they thought of him as a babbling, mad zealot. That was the Gentiles' mindset, and for them, that just let them erase the message as foolishness. This is just the vain babbling of a religious zealot. You can't believe that. You can't live that way. Your life will not work right if you live on that basis. You got to have more wisdom, better wisdom than that. So, because Luke was Paul's understudy and he understood Paul's summary ideas about Jews and Gentiles, it's no surprise that in Simeon's words, Luke would record that Jesus was going to solve a problem for both segments. He was going to be a light of revelation for Gentiles, and he was going to be the glory of God's people Israel. So Simeon's understanding of the problem that the Gentiles had in their thinking about God, keep this in mind, the fundamental issue is, what does God think about me? How does he feel about me? What is his attitude toward me? And the Gentiles are basically saying, he doesn't care about us. If we're going to have an effective life, it'll have to be on the basis of our accumulation of wisdom. Where did that come from? Well, Simeon understood, Luke understood, God wants us to understand that the Gentile problem was that they preferred wisdom over revelation. And they did that because they were trying to live in a universe that was founded by an unloving God. In other words, in order to defend themselves from the machinations of a God who didn't care about them, they needed to get as wise as they could get in order to be able to blunt the impact of negative things in their lives so they could live well. And the Gentiles approaching the problem of life, how do I live well in a universe that's filled with all kinds of conflicts created by a God who doesn't care about us? How do I handle that? And their answer was the search for wisdom. But it was a search for wisdom in opposition to revelation. In other words, they would not accept the scriptures as a revelation from God because they preferred trying to figure out the answers to life on the basis of their wisdom. And boy, if you don't see the end result of the Gentile mindset in our generation, you're blind. Because today, even those who call themselves Christians put more credibility on the findings of science than they do on the exegesis of the scriptures. Why do they do that? Well, because they have a penchant for seeking wisdom over revelation. Doesn't matter what God has said in this book. what we really need to know is the truth. And we'll find the truth by scientific investigation. We'll make our lives better if we just investigate. And so in the penchant for wisdom, what do you have now in almost every field? You have specialists. Why do you have specialists? Because the body of information is too big for any one individual to get a handle on all of it. And because they've begun to recognize this, boy, now, if you want to see, well, the medical field is a classic. If you have a problem with a tooth, you've got to go to a dentist. But if you go to a dentist and he doesn't pull teeth, then you've got to go somewhere else. And if you go somewhere else, you're going to find out that, oh, I don't do oral surgery, so you've got to go to an oral surgeon. And then, you know, and in a little while, you just feel like, is there anybody that'll do this? And the reason is because, no, this is too technical, this is too complex, this is too... So we have to have specialists. But what happens is, what that does is, proves to everybody that the Gentiles have a problem. Because the search for wisdom is too big of a problem. The driving issue is, how do I handle the complexity of my life? The Gentiles opt for intellectualism. But they do that under the dangerous God thesis. I can't count on God. I can't count on revelation. Therefore, I have to count on myself. I have to pursue wisdom. I have to get as smart as I can get in order to handle life. And it's amazing. You know, you have family counselors who've been divorced 3 times. You have these psychologists who think that they can help people with their emotional trauma, whose lives are so messed up that you wouldn't want to live like them if you knew what they were living like at all. There is such a conflict between what a person professes to know and the way he lives that you begin to understand pretty quickly that intellectualism has not answered the problem. The Gentiles opt for this intellectualism under the dangerous God thesis because, for them, life is a dangerous complexity because the author of life is dangerous. God is dangerous. And this is the assumption of every human being at some point. And life's dangerous complexity can only be met by finding effective answers that will enable me to be safe. If God's dangerous, then I have to defend myself. I have to learn how to protect myself. That was the Genesis 3 seduction. Eat this fruit and you'll know between good and evil. You'll be able to tell what to do in order to make your life good and what not to do, because if you do that, your life will turn out to be destructive, evil. So if you will eat this fruit, you'll have this ability. You can protect yourself against this God who has told you, don't eat it. Well, the fundamental assumption there is that he was lying when he said, don't eat it. Or at least he was trying to manipulate them. Well, that's the dangerous God thesis. And you know, for the Gentile, you know what the greatest danger was? To be shown a fool. To be shown to be incompetent in the application of wisdom to life. That was their greatest fear. They were more afraid of being humiliated than anything else. And so they would use terminology, like in Acts 17, where Paul comes into Athens preaching Christ, and they say, oh, what does this vain babbler have to say? Well, why would you call somebody a vain babbler before you even heard what he had to say? Unless you were already so pumped up with your own sense of intellectual superiority that no matter what anybody said, if they didn't agree with you, they're just a vain babbler. Well, you see, that was their ultimate insult. And being their ultimate insult, it shows you what their greatest fear was. They didn't want to be known as vain babblers, as incompetent fools. And that's one of the characteristics of Gentiles. It's a big umbrella characteristic. Don't humiliate me. Have you ever heard anybody say, I almost died, I was so embarrassed? What does that mean? That means I don't want to be humiliated. What's that tell you? Well, that tells you where the greatest danger is. And for the Gentiles, the greatest danger was that this God would do something damaging to them, and they had to prove that they were intellectually capable of bypassing the danger that he created and that would prove that they were superior. Now, Simeon understood this to some degree, but he also understood what God's solution was. He says it right here in verse 32. God's solution for the Gentiles is a brilliant light of revelation that will address their fundamental problem. The assumption of the Gentile is that God is manipulatively hateful. Romans 8 says, the mind set on the flesh is at enmity with God. You consider your enemies manipulatively hateful. The Gentiles thought about that way. The underlying assumption was God is not loving, he's a manipulator, and he's hateful. Well, how did that develop in their thinking? In about three steps. Number one, there can't be any danger if God's loving. That's their first statement. There can't be any danger if God's really loving. Secondly, it's obvious that there are many dangers. Therefore, God is not loving. Thirdly, it should be obvious to everybody that since there are so many dangers in our universe, the creator of it is both hateful and manipulative. That's the argument. It comes every which way, but that's the argument. God can't be loving and let this kind of stuff go on. It's too dangerous. If God is loving, there wouldn't be any danger. But Simeon says that there is a contradiction to that thesis that God is manipulatively hateful in the incarnation, because it is going to be a light of revelation. It's going to make Gentiles be able to see clearly. And what is the declaration of the incarnation? Well, two things. God is loving, but he's not simplistic. What does that mean? Well, let's just think about it. Some of this is review for you, but Romans 8:28 basically says there's no true danger for the person who has the right attitude about God. Romans 8:28 says that God works everything together for good for those who have the right attitude toward him. Well, that means that nothing can be a true danger. It can be a temporary problem, but it can't be a true danger because God's going to turn it into good. So there is no real danger in the universe of a loving God for those who see him that way. Because that's all Romans 8 says. It doesn't say God turns everything into good for everybody. But he turns it into good for those who have the right attitude about him, which means they think right about him. They love him because he loves them. And then in the same chapter, in verses 32 to 39, which is just three verses later, Paul says he is persuaded that none of the supposed dangers that are potentially in the world have any impact in terms of separating us from the love of God which is in Christ. And he goes through a whole litany of supposed dangers. And so basically Paul is arguing just what the Gentiles argued, that there's no danger in life if God is loving. He's admitting that. In his theology he teaches that. But he's not simplistic. What I mean by that is there is an enormous danger in life if man's conception of God is adversarial. Romans 8:28 says, for those who love God, there's no danger. Romans 8:32-39 says, for those who love God, there is no way you can be separated from his love for you. No way. None of the possible dangers can do that. But everywhere in the scripture, there's an enormous danger if man's conception of God is adversarial. The problem is creation reality. God can't create God. By definition, God is uncreated. Okay? By definition, then, all creation is less than God. And that means, in relation to persons, that every person that's not God is less than God. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's not as loving as God is. He's less loving than God is. He's less wise than God is wise. He's less merciful than God is merciful. He's less just than God is just. He's less powerful than God is powerful. He's less everything than God is because he's a creature. And being less means that there's an enormous danger in personalities that are less than. You see, if you're not as smart as God, you can't possibly make decisions as wise as God. You're less than God. Your wisdom is less than his. Therefore, you cannot make wise decisions unless they're rooted in a sufficient revelation from the wise God. That's why Simeon says the hope for the Gentiles is a light of revelation. Because without special revelation from God, without the special light of revelation from God, the pursuit of wisdom is not going to work, because it's a pursuit by someone who's not smart enough to know what wisdom really is. Wisdom in a creation or a creature can only exist as a shared reality, where omniscience is transferred to creatureliness by teaching, revelation. Now, all is well if the creature does not accept an adversarial attitude and decide to reject the sufficient revelation. Everything's fine if you just accept the revelation. The day you eat that, you'll die. Accept that, and everything's peachy. But all is hell if the creature does adopt an adversarial attitude. All is well if you're in a harmonious attitude, but all is hell if you don't. That's the way it is. The incarnation as a light for people in this kind of condition is a frontal attack on the God is hateful thesis. Because it's a frontal attack that cannot be answered under the God is hateful thesis, it provides a brilliant beacon of sufficient revelation for any thoughtful individual. In other words, under the God is hateful thesis, there is no explanation for incarnation. Now you understand why people deny that Jesus is the Son of God? They can't afford to accept that. Because then their God is hateful thesis goes out the window. And then they don't have any way to justify their rage against God. Intuitively, Gentiles know that if they buy into God has become a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that all of their stuff goes right out the window in terms of antagonism. Their adversarial attitude is going to have to be dealt with. They intuitively know that, because the incarnation is the light of revelation that smacks that whole God is hateful thesis right in the face and demolishes it. In a thoughtful world, that's all it would take. But Gentiles don't exist in a thoughtful world. They don't inhabit a thoughtful world. Gentiles make being considered foolish the bottom line in terms of death, and being considered wise is the bottom line in the definition of life. And in that, they kill themselves. Just ask yourself, where is the wisdom? Where is the wisdom in a creature taking on the omnipotence of the Creator? Where is any wisdom in that? So when you say, God is hateful, but I'm going to become wise enough to make my life work in spite of that, haven't you become a fool? I mean, how do you take on omniscience or omnipotence? How can anybody be thought wise who opposes an omnipotent deity? And how can anybody be thought wise who won't even consider the manifest claim of the incarnation? You have to ask the question, why would God become a man if he's as hateful as you want him to be in your thinking? And then finally, Simeon, I think, was probably already aware of something that Jesus point blankly taught in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, there's a story about a master who gives his servants some responsibilities in terms of coinage. He's going on a trip, and he gives this one, you know, 10 or 5 pieces of money, and this one 2, and this one 1, and you know the story. But at the end of the story, the one that had the 1 given to him comes back to the Lord, and he just says, here's your piece of money that you gave me. I knew you were hard, that you reap where you didn't sow, and I was afraid of you, so I went and hid it. Now you have it back. And the Lord says, you slothful piece of work. You knew I was hard. You should have at least put that out for interest. Take that away from him and give it to the one that has the 10, and cast him into outer darkness. What is that? What's Jesus saying? He's saying that God, frankly, is going to treat you the way you expect him to. Well, if you operate under a God is hateful thesis, how do you expect God to treat you? If you maintain that attitude through your lifetime, that's exactly the way you're going to be treated. It won't prove that your thesis about God's true, but it will at least bring you to that kind of treatment. it wasn't hateful for that master to put that man in outer darkness. Didn't prove he was hard, but it did fulfill the fear of the individual. By the same token, what would happen if you actually believed that the only rationale for the incarnation was God's love for you, and you bought deeply into the fact that God cares for you, He loves you? How do you expect Him to treat you? That's how you're going to be treated. And that's why it's so crucial that we understand that the love of God is so profound that even if we could write it all over the scrolls of heaven, that we wouldn't be able to fill it up. Because if we don't buy into the incarnation thesis as a light of revelation to address the question, what is God really like? Well, you can use a lot of things to answer that. I mean, well, He's really like this because of this. He's really like this because of this. But when you come to the incarnation, you have this question: why would God become one of us? And you got to answer the question, or else you got to say He didn't. And if you say He didn't, Jesus said, well, you'll die in your sins if you do not believe that I am Jesus. So I want to encourage you this morning to adopt Simeon's perspective on the baby Jesus as a light of revelation. He is saying, you have to answer the question, if God doesn't love you, why did He become a man? Let's pray together and then we'll sing. Father, we're grateful to You for the gift of Your Son Jesus. We don't have a good grip on all of the things that are involved in deity becoming humanity. But we do know that this is what Your Word says, and it says it in the face of our skepticism about Your care for us. And we pray that You would deal with our skepticism in this incarnate Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.